Evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you once again tonight. If you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, or the letter of Jude. And I think it's good every now and then as we turn to talk about how we interpret scriptures, and we believe in the literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of the scriptures. What does the scripture actually say in the context from which it was written in the language that it was written in? And that's why it's so critical that we look at the original languages so much in our studies. So I encourage you, as you study this week, to take a look at those original languages, to look and see what the Bible actually says, and to look at the context from which it was written in, because that's what we try to do every time that we stand in the pulpit, every time we teach in the Sunday school classroom, so that we can accurately interpret God's Word. Anything less just doesn't do Him honor. So with that in mind, let's go to the Epistle of Jude. And just to set the context, we must not forget that the Epistle of Jude was written by a man who was trying to warn the church, who was trying to call the church to war, call the church to really a sort of civil war, a war that must start from within against the apostates who had infiltrated the church. And as we look through this epistle, I want this question on our mind as we open up our study tonight. What is it that you and I have done this week for the Lord? What is it that you and I have done to fight in this war? What gospel have we presented? How have we ministered? And so as we look at this text tonight, I pray that would be on our minds sort of a self-examination to see if we're in this war, to see if we're fighting the good fight, to see if we're sharing the faith, to see if we're studying the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. So with that in mind, let's look at the Epistle of Jude, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Jude in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are the sanctified of God by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're considering once again in our series that we've titled A Church at War, we're considering the believer's orders. What is it that we are ordered to do? What is it that we are commanded to do in this fight? Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you once again as our brother Matt just did a few minutes ago, and we ask for your direction. We ask that your Spirit would lead us as we study your Word. Lord, it's impossible to learn from it unless your Spirit teaches us. Lord, we love you so much, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The believer's orders. If you think back to what we have looked at so far, in verse 1, we see our call to war. And we said that this is our identity as believers. Verse 1 really sets the stage for the entire epistle. We said that, first of all, that we are slaves to Christ. And this idea of being a slave prepares us for this war. If we're not able, if we're not even willing to listen and to submit to our master, there's no way we can fight in this war. We are slaves to Christ, and any true believer will be identified as a slave to Christ. And then we said that we are not only slaves to Christ, but we are the beloved of God. God will always love us because he has chosen to do so. So as we are in the midst of this war, no matter how hard it may get, no matter how many enemies may come upon us, no matter if we're surrounded on all sides by those who want to hurt us, by those who want to kill us, by those who want to destroy us, we are the beloved by God. God loved us first. So nothing can separate us from his love. We're the beloved of God. And then we said that we are the secured by Christ. Not only do we have this omnipotent love showered upon us, but Jesus Christ holds us in his hands. He eternally keeps us. This fuels us to never quit. It makes it impossible for us to surrender. And then lastly, in verse 1, we see that we are irresistibly called by God. We're called out of the darkness into his glorious light, and we're looking forward to being called home into his eternal kingdom. The irresistible call of God. So our call to war, it's all wrapped up in this identity. The identity we see in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we see our will to fight. Our will to fight. Verse 1 is our call to war. Verse 2 is our will to fight. And first of all, we've seen these believers' blessings. It's in these blessings that we are encouraged to fight, that we are fueled to fight. We see the extent of these blessings is not an addition equation, but it's a multiplication equation. It's a multiplied blessing. It's a blessing to the max. That's what each one of these blessings that we see. Blessings like we see in verse 2, mercy. Mercy that is unmeasurable. Mercy that we did not deserve, yet Christ demonstrated it unto us. We see that believers are blessed with peace. This is this peace that surpasses all understanding. You can't take my peace, I can't take your peace. It's given by God and kept by him. Believers are not only blessed with mercy and peace, but we are blessed with love. Love to the most extreme degree. And it's in these three blessings that we find our will to fight. That we find our will to fight in the church that is at war. So with that call to fight and with that will to fight in mind, let's now consider the orders that we each have. First of all, in this passage, in verse 3, we see that believers are commanded to continually focus. To continually focus. Look back to verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." To give all diligence to something means to hastily make every effort to accomplish it. So for Jude to say that he gave all diligence to write unto you means that Jude hurriedly and excitingly made every effort to write unto us about our common salvation. But the problem with that was that the Holy Spirit had a different plan for Jude. He had a different letter that he wanted Jude to write. So Jude, in his great effort to write what he wanted, he wants to write about our common salvation, our shared blessings that we have being saved by Christ. Jude was focusing on the wrong thing. Was it a bad thing? Of course not. We should continually be mesmerized by the fact that we all are saved by the same way, through the same God, using the same gospel. The problem was that the Spirit had decided that it was more needful for Jude to write at this point in time about the church's call to war. It was more needful for Jude to call all Christians everywhere to earnestly contend for the faith. This is nothing more than a godly man submitting to the Spirit's control over his life. And like many times that as we went through the book of Acts, Luke would say that Jude was spirit filled. So what does this Holy Spirit leading look like? And what is it? We won't go into a ton of detail, but I think it's pertinent that we look at the Spirit's leading in our lives. So I'd like us to consider three quick ways, three quick insights into the Spirit's leading. First of all, the Spirit leads us through His Word. The Spirit leads us through the Word of God. Look back to verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That phrase, once delivered unto the saints. It's such a wonderful truth, and we will consider that truth in just a few moments. But what I want to point to for now is that our faith was delivered unto us. We have an objective faith that was delivered to the holy men of God to write down for us. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want to scratch the surface on how that God speaks to us and how that God leads us, because there are so many misconceptions in today's times and so many heresies surrounding this topic. Today, false prophet after false prophet will claim to hear some new revelation from God. Person after person will claim that they have died and went to heaven, hearing a revelation from God, come back, write a book, they make millions. It's like a broken record. Well, if you want to know how God speaks, look back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 12. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Two times in two verses, Peter says that he wants to put us in remembrance. That means he simply wants to remind us. But to remind us of what? Verse 12 tells us this present truth, or aletheia that we have considered so many times on Sunday night. That aletheia speaks of divinely revealed truth. Peter is speaking of the Word of God. That's what he wants to stir us up and to put us in remembrance of. Peter goes on to say, beginning in verse 15, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Friends, what we have in front of us, what we're holding in our lap, is nothing of any private interpretation. This book is not a book of opinions. It is not a book of fables. It is not a book that is full of fairy tales. This is an infallible book of words sourced from the one who spoke to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is the very words of God given over a span of 1,500 years on three different continents, given to over 40 different men in three different languages as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I ran across an article in my study on the inspiration of the Scriptures, and it was written by a name I really haven't heard of. You might have, Stephen Yulee. I don't know much about him, but I love, absolutely love, how he concluded this article from which he was explaining the inspiration of the Scriptures. Listen to how he concluded it. He said, "So," and I quote, "do you want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible. It is that which goes out from God's mouth. It bridges the expanse between heaven and earth, infinite and finite, creator and creature. It's as powerful as the rain and snow which come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Thus, we expect God to speak to us, not subjectively through our inner earnings, but objectively through His Word. For this reason, we listen to the Bible as if we heard God speaking to us from heaven, rejoicing like those who find great spoil." Friends, the Spirit does not lead us by revealing new truth to us. He leads us by putting us in remembrance of the truth that has already been written by these holy men of God. The Spirit leads us through His Word. Secondly, the Spirit leads us through His people. Through His people. In 2 Peter, it was Peter who the Spirit was using to put us in remembrance of the truth. If you turn back to the epistle of Jude. And as we're looking at Jude, can I remind you who wrote this epistle? It was Jude. He was one of the 40 men of that God used through the Holy Spirit to lead us by penning the Scriptures. Jude, in this epistle, he's leading us into a war. It's a war for the truth. Look back to verse 4 and 5. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So Jude, in verses 4 through 5, what he does for us is he starts describing the enemy that we will fight in this war that God has called each of us to fight in. The Spirit is leading us through the inspired word that Jude is penning. Now look to verse 17. Jude 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Jude is not putting us in remembrance of some magazine of the time or some newspaper article or some tablet of stone. Jude is putting us in remembrance of that which has already been written. Now look to his benediction in verses 24 and 25. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude closes out this epistle by reminding us that we have a God who is great, that is protective, who is wise and glorious and majestic and powerful, who is eternal, who is sovereign over all. He is leading us straight to the throne of God. The Spirit is using Jude as an instrument that is leading God's people. The Spirit leads us through His people. And we must put in an important disclaimer here, that is, the Spirit leads us through His people. Those who claim to have a new revelation from God are not His people. Some have said they're just blasphemers with a bad case of indigestion. God leads us only through His people. God leads us through His Word. God leads us through His people. And then another way that the Spirit leads us is through the spiritual gifts that He gives us. Who is it that God uses to do His work in the church? Is it just the pastors or the staff or Sunday school teachers or ministry leaders? No. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I love this chapter. I love the passage that we will look at. It's a wonderful chapter on the makeup and the functioning of the church, the inner workings of the church. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pick up a reading in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You can just feel the anticipation as you keep on reading in this chapter. And it's all building beginning in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in verse 7, everyone in the church is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That means that each true believer is given spiritual gifts from Christ. Every believer. What are we to do with those gifts? Verse 11 tells us that God has given speaking gifts to some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What do they do with those gifts? Verse 12 tells us they perfect the saints. That means that those who are gifted with these speaking gifts, they train and equip those who are gifted in other ways, the service gifts. And what happens after the entire church is equipped through the teaching of the Word of God, verse 12 tells us yet again, for the perfecting of the saints, that's the training, for the work of the ministry. Friends, the church does the work of the ministry. That's everyone in it. Everyone uses the gifts that God has given them to do the work of the ministry, to show the love of Christ, to be merciful, to be hospitable, to serve, and to do all of those things that God has graciously called us to do. You see, it's the Spirit of God who uses men of God to train others to use the gifts of God to edify the church of God. The Spirit leads us through His Word, through His people, and through these spiritual gifts. It's a wonderful Holy Spirit's leading that we are commanded to focus on in the midst of this destructive and distractive war. Believers are commanded to continually focus. Secondly, believers are commanded to continually defend. To continually defend. Look back to verse 3 one more time. Verse 3, if you read through the entire epistle of Jude, is really the key verse. It's the theme verse of Jude. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 3 is Jude's reason for writing. This is what Jude could not get off of his mind as he felt the holy pressure from the Spirit leading him to write something else besides the blessings of our common salvation that he spoke of in verse 3. What was the reason that Jude was writing? To exhort or to encourage us to earnestly contend for the faith. That phrase, earnestly contend for the faith, it must be clearly understood if we're going to correctly interpret this epistle of Jude. So let's give it a shot. First of all, earnestly contend is one word in the Greek, and it's a compound verb form from which we get our English word agonize. And it begins with the prefix epi. And if you see epi in the Greek, what that does is it elevates the verb that it comes before. Epi in the Greek, it does what a preposition does for us in English. It's sort of in layman's terms, what elevates the verb and gives it direction in our English sentences. So what we are looking at when we read earnestly contend for the faith is an elevated form of agonize. So we are to agonizingly fight with everything that is within us for the faith. And we must not overlook the grammatical fact that earnestly contend in the Greek is written as a present infinitive, which is, as we have talked many times before, is a present action with continuing results, or a present action that continues on into the future. So we are to be agonizingly fighting both in the present and in the future. This is a fight that never stops. We can never tire. We can never give up or give in. This is a fight that continues until our Savior calls us home. But what is it that we are fighting for? We have said time and time again, it's the faith. But Jude, he goes into so much more detail than just to say the faith. Look back to verse 3 at the end. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That last descriptive phrase of verse 3, which was once delivered to the saints, it is a mouthful of blessings. The faith we are fighting for was once delivered. That word once, or hapax in the Greek, is defined as something that is completed or accomplished one time with lasting results. Friends, have you thought about the fact that our faith was delivered once? We do not need a modern day prophet to go to some deserted place and to receive a new revelation. We do not need a modern day antichrist to receive a new word from God. We do not need a faith given from the changed doctrines of Joseph Rutherford. We do not need a faith given from the Pope that so many worship. We do not need a faith given from Joseph Smith, who wrote about some supposedly ancient prophets who lived in the Americas. No, we have a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It needs nothing added. Our faith needs nothing taken away. It is perfect in its doctrine. It is relevant in its teachings. It is applicable in all circumstances. And it was given by the inspiration of God. Our faith, our truth, it is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correction, for instructing us in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. It was once commanded to our fathers and sent through God's servants, 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 14. It was once said in the Spirit, Matthew chapter 22. It was once taught in the Spirit and not in human wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It was once given to us by God, inspired by the Spirit, and written by the saints, Hebrews chapter 1. It is the will of God and not of man, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. And we could go on and on and on, with verse after verse after verse, how that the origin of our faith does not rest in finite man, but in our infinite an eternal God who literally breathed out his words, and holy men of God penned them down. It is this book that contains our faith. It is this book that is the Word of God. And it's this book, it's the truth that Jude is calling us to defend, not only in the present, but in the future, and to our Savior calls us home. Believers are called to continually defend the faith. Believers are commanded to continually focus. We're commanded to continually defend. And thirdly, believers are commanded to continually examine. Continually examine. Look back to verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jude does in verse 4 is he really summarizes, or he identifies the enemy that is attacking from within. And he does it in verse 4 by sort of a bird's eye view, just a general summary. Now later on in the book, as we will find out, he will zoom in on our enemy. And he will teach us how to identify those who are attacking the church from within. But verse 4, he's just summarizing what's to come in the future. We will consider that enemy at length through several messages as we continue our study. But I want us to focus on what he says at the beginning of verse 4. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Now that phrase, crept in unawares, in the New American Standard reads, crept in unnoticed. It can be properly translated to literally mean came in stealthily. It was used in Jude's day to describe someone who secretly entered somewhere by stealth and settled in among you unnoticed. Student, this is a silent version of Marco Polo. And as used in this context, it is speaking of people who appear to be Christians, who are embedding themselves in the church, who in all reality oppose the very faith that we stand upon. These people are down in the same trenches. These apostates are sitting in the same pews. They are sleeping in the same barracks. They are eating in the same mess halls. They are carrying the same weapons. They are attending the same classes. These apostates are a part of the same ministries. They are amongst us. They have secretly entered. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing. In Jude's day, they were apostates among the apostles. In our days, they're apostates among the saints. Friends, Jude is telling us that we had better focus because our enemy has not set up a post on a hill that is far away. He isn't screaming and yelling a battle cry. He hasn't sent dignitaries to try to come up with a surrender or a peace treaty. No, he is entrenched within the church. And God is commanding us through his faithful servant Jude to be on guard, to continually watch out, to continually examine all who are around us using what he will tell us through the remainder of this epistle. So saints, we must be aware, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Believers are commanded to continually examine. We're commanded to continually focus. We're commanded to continually defend, both in the present and into the future, until God calls us home. We're commanded to continually examine. Now let's consider the believer's application of seriousness. The believer's application of seriousness. Jude has been serious up to this point. But verse 4 is really in this epistle where the rubber meets the road. This is where he really starts warning. This is where he really starts calling us to this war. So to apply this message, I want to quickly remind us
of the story of Troy. And no, I'm not talking about some Hollywood movie that was put together either. I'm talking about how that Troy, the city of Troy, was defeated by the Greeks in 1250 B.C., around 1250 B.C. There's some discussion about that date, but we'll say 1250 for tonight. So if you remember, the Greeks had for some time tried to overtake Troy, and it seemed impenetrable. Until, historians write, finally, despairing of the city to be taken by storm, the Greeks followed a strategy posed by the cunning Odysseus, pretending to withdraw and lift the siege. They had left a large wooden horse, apparently as a gift for the Trojans. After the horse had been drawn into the city, this city that the Greeks could not overtake, concealed warriors emerged from its hollow body at night to open the gates to the Greeks, now back in force. You see, the Greeks on that day ended up overtaking the city. What was it, though, that led to Troy being overtaken? It was the Greeks brilliantly crept in unnoticed. Friends, the same thing's happening today. The enemy has crept in. The enemy has crept in under the disguise of an innocent horse that appears to be a gift to the church. What church wouldn't accept new members? What church wouldn't want somebody that's going to serve in a ministry? But yet the enemy creeps in that way. It appears as a gift, just like Troy thought the Greeks had left them a gift, but yet their destruction was found from within that gift. We must not be caught asleep. We must use the principles that we will discover in this epistle to fight the good fight, to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. This is a serious battle. It's a battle for who we are. It's a battle for what we do. Yes, this is a war, friends, that we cannot lose. This is a war from which there will be zero casualties on our sides because God's omnipotent hand holds us. But it will not be an easy one. It is not an easy war. That's why Jude encourages us. That's why Jude exhorts us with everything that is within him to contend earnestly for the faith. So the question remains, who will fight? Who will fight for that which was once delivered to us? Friends, we must keep it. We must defend it. Who will fight the one who fought for us as he innocently died on that cross, bearing the wrath of Almighty God? Who will fight? God is calling more than just a few good men and women here to fight in this war. He is calling an entire army of true believers who are loved by him, who have been given an unmeasurable amount of mercy, who have been irresistibly called into this battle by him for his purpose to fight. I pray that on our deathbed, we can say what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And look at what he says next in verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know, Paul doesn't say, "I have slept during the war." Paul doesn't say that I just came to church a couple times a week during the war. Oh, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. So friends, I ask you, what is your predetermined course? What course is God calling you to fight in? What is your destination? What is He wanting us to do in this war? Should it be a struggle, you better believe it. And if it's not a struggle, you're not fighting. You're not fighting. We must be called. We're being called to this war. We must answer that call. We must fight the good fight. We must finish our faith. We must finish our course. We must keep our faith. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you again at another end of a service. Lord, we come to you so thankful. We come to you grateful. But Father, after a passage that we have considered tonight, Father, it's my prayer that each and every one of us come to you as we heard this morning, humbled. Lord, you have chosen us out of all the people in this world. Lord, you have chosen us to fight the good fight here at this church. And Father, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that we would have a Paul-like commitment to finish the course that you have planned out for us to run. I pray that we can finish fighting this war until we bleed our final drop of blood, until we breathe our final breath on this earth. I pray that on our deathbed, we don't look back over years and years of wasted time. I pray that we would make the next second count and the next minute count for your glory and the next year count for your plan. I pray that we would right now be found faithfully fighting for the faith that you so gloriously delivered once and for all. Lord, we love you. Have your time with this invitation. Have your way with this invitation. We promise to give you all the glory. For it's in your Son's name we pray.